If you would take your Bibles and turn to Romans. Romans chapter 16. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 27. 25 through 27. It says this. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and just pray for you to move and work in our hearts and lives. God, we need you. We desperately need you. And I pray that you would speak to us, Lord. You know our hearts. You know our innermost being. Each one of us, we sit here with our own circumstances, with our own trials and tribulation, with our own sins, God. And we need not hear from a man. We need to hear from you. God, we pray this morning that you would speak to us, that God, as we bring this sermon series to a close, that your spirit would just move mightily in our hearts, that this would end in worship and praise, God, that we wouldn't walk away from this place the way we came. I pray, God, that you would change us. And Lord, I pray that if there's any here this morning that are lost, that don't know you and the power of your resurrection, who don't have the hope of the gospel that we're going to see this morning, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. And I pray that you do it for your own namesake and for your own glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. We began this journey through the book of Romans 3 years ago. I know that some of you thought that we might not ever make it to the end. Well, we've made it. Unless something happens and I drop dead before, or you drop dead before the service is over, we're going to finish the book of Romans this morning. I introduced this sermon over 3 years ago with these words. I shared a few testimonies from church history, how God has moved powerfully through the preaching of this book. And after I shared those stories, I said this. It seems striking that so many of the greatest movements of God down through history can be traced back to this letter, which makes the mentioning of them worth noting. I pray that God would birth a great movement amongst us as we begin mining for the jewels in this letter. I hope that you will begin praying for that movement to begin in your own hearts. And I hope that you will come here longing for God to work in your life. Now, after 3 years of verse-by-verse exposition, we have come to the end of Paul's letter. And looking back at that introduction stirs up my affections for Christ, because God has moved and birthed a movement amongst his people here in Henryville. There are many people who are sitting in here today who come to faith in Christ during those years. There are people in this church today who, through those years, were brought to link themselves to this fellowship. And that all is a result of God and his grace and his mercy that he has moved so mightily through the preaching of his word, through his people, through prayer. And I pray this morning that as we look at these three verses, that this wouldn't be the end of God moving amongst us. I pray that he continues to move and work mightily. And I pray that we end the exact same way that Paul does as he brings this letter to an end. He brings it to a close with what is called a doxology. A doxology is a hymn or a paragraph or a page, writings that contain an ascription of praise to God. So Paul ends this letter with adoration, with worship, with praise to the one true and living God through Jesus Christ, his Lord. You know, he brings it to an end. And one of the things I noticed as I was reading it is that Paul brings this this letter to an end with this doxology that is just saturated with the gospel. I mean, it is just permeated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not that he's worshiping the gospel. We don't worship the gospel. We talk about the gospel an awful lot. We preach about it. We sing about it. We talk about it. But the gospel is not what we worship. We worship the God of the gospel. So in this gospel, as Paul is bringing, he's using this gospel. He's talking about this gospel that he's been unpacking for 16 chapters. The realities of this gospel that he has been showing us all this time find themselves in this doxology. So I want to show you five things about the gospel this morning that Paul uses and that we should use as well, that motivates us to worship God, that causes us to fall on our face before him in worship. And all five of these are not new things. We've heard them. They've been intertwined throughout this whole letter. So I want to show them to you as we bring this letter to a close. And we'll begin with verse 25. It says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages." So the first thing we learn, the first thing we see is that God uses the gospel to strengthen us. And when Paul says my gospel, he's not saying that this gospel is unique to himself. He's not saying that this gospel is the one that he came up with. When he says my gospel, he's merely claiming that this is the gospel that I love, this is the gospel that I preach, it is the gospel that we live by. And it is this gospel by which we are strengthened. The word that the ESV translators translated as strengthen is sterizo. It means to establish. It means to make firm. It means to make stable. That the gospel that we preach, the gospel that Paul has been unpacking for 16 chapters, that this gospel, God uses it to give us a foundation, to make us firm, to make us stand. And when I read that definition, I immediately thought about Jesus' words in Matthew. When he says in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." He goes on to say, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." You know, before I come to faith in Christ, before I knew the Lord, I had no stability in my life. There was no firm foundation. There was a sense of fear in me about everything. And one of the first realities that became so precious to me right up front was the fact that, you know, God had just radically changed my life, and he put this foundation under me that made me feel like I was stable, that there was nothing in life was ever going to take that away from me, that I couldn't be knocked off of this foundation. But it was even more than that, more than knowing that I was going to be able to stand in the trials and tribulations that were going to come into my life. It was more than just knowing that there was a purpose for my life now, which was a huge reality of that foundation for me, was knowing that my life has a purpose. There's a reason that I exist. There's a reason that God created me. There's a reason that he put me with Sonia. There's a reason that I have the children that I have. There's a reason that God put me in this world. That was a part of that foundation. But with it came this constitution of my mind, this mental constitution that filled me with a hope that was beyond anything in this world. You know, that mental constitution, it grew with time. The more I learned about God, the more stable I became, the more I realized that, man, this life is not about the here and now. It's about that life which is to come. And as I grew, I come to realize more and more what that meant. That God, He was never going to give up on me. The work He began in me in the beginning, He was going to continue to do it to the very end. That I wasn't going to be able to have this salvation taken away from me. That it was always going to be mine because of what God was doing. And He strengthened me with this gospel. It liberated me from works. It liberated me from fear. It liberated me from ever having to worry and be afraid of what loomed out in the future. I preached yesterday a funeral, and I preached the gospel. And when I got through, one of the family members come up and said a few words from the pulpit. And I'm sitting right beside the pulpit in the chair, and he looked over at me, and he's weeping. He just lost his loved one. He looked over at me, and he goes, "I hope that what this preacher just said is true. I hope that what he just said about my loved one and what he just said about my other loved ones, that it's true." You know what comes with the gospel? The foundation that screams from every pore of our beings. It is true. It is true. What God said, it is true. And I can bank my life on it. But He's never going to let me go. The second thing that Paul says about the gospel that should cause us to praise and worship is that the gospel, it proclaims the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no gospel apart from Jesus Christ. The gospel literally means good news. And we've been talking about the gospel ever since the beginning of this book. You remember, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel"? I hope all of you have memorized that verse. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." We've been talking about this gospel, which is the good news, over and over again all this time. The gospel means good news. I've just said that the gospel strengthens you and gives you a foundation to build your life on. But that good news isn't just any good news. It may be good news that your sports team won yesterday. I'm not going to call any names. It may be good news that your loved one didn't die. It may be good news that you found out that you didn't have cancer. It may be good news to find out that you got that new job or you got that big raise or bonus. But you can't build your life on those good news. You can't build it on that. Because the reality is your loved one is probably eventually going to die. Your sports team, I don't care how good they are, they all lose eventually. That job that's so awesome, you could lose it tomorrow. The good news that Paul's referred to that you can build your life upon is the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is in that good news that there can be any other good news in this life. This is the gospel that Paul proclaimed. This is the gospel that Paul was saying, "My gospel." It's my gospel. And you can talk like that too, because it's your, if you believe this gospel, it's your gospel. It's a gospel for your life, the good news for you that has saved you and set you free. Paul uses the name Jesus or Christ 102 times. In these 16 chapters. There is no doubt when you read this book that the Apostle Paul and the gospel that he preaches is Christocentric. It's Christ-centered. It's all about Jesus. In the very beginning of the letter, he introduces himself in the first verse as a servant of Jesus Christ. And then in the first 7 verses, he uses the word Jesus or Christ 8 times. Paul's letter to the Romans is all about Jesus. Not just a record of his life. That's what the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are. They're a record of his life. What the things he did is from his birth till his resurrection and ascension. Paul is writing about the deep doctrines of what his life, death, and resurrection mean for us. And if you remember, he pulled no punches. He went into the very deeper things of God. And this work that he did should cause us to worship. It should cause us to fall on our faces and worship the King for what he has done for us, because none of us deserved it. None of us were doing anything to cause Christ to die for us. It was of his grace and his mercy. The next thing that Paul says about the gospel from which praise should flow is that the gospel reveals God's mystery. Look at verse 25 and 26 with me. It says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." When Paul says the mystery, he's not saying that the gospel is somehow mysterious or that it is a mystery. He is saying that the gospel unveils that which was a mystery. A mystery in the sense that the Old Testament saints, although they were saved through faith, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, there was a big sense, certainly a big sense, in which they did not fully comprehend and understand what that meant. Isaiah didn't understand the full significance of what he wrote in Isaiah 53:11. When he said, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." The beauty of this verse was not fully grasped until Jesus shows up on the scene and turns the light on. Jeremiah 31:31, when he wrote, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them." "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Jeremiah did not fully comprehend that what he spoke of was of a person being born again, literally changed from within. Peter says that this gospel was so much of a mystery that even the angels were longing to look into it. The angels. He presents them as waiting and watching, sitting on the edge of their seats, just waiting to see what is going to happen. How is God going to redeem mankind through He Himself becoming a man, becoming one of them? Peter says the angels are longing to look into that. How must it have been for those who stood in the presence of the living God, in the presence of His glory, under His throne, worshiping Him both day and night? How must it have been for them to sit and to watch their God as He was stripped naked, beaten to the point where He was hardly recognizable as a man, to watch the one who spoke everything into existence be mocked and cursed and spat upon by His creation? They're looking into this. If the angels didn't understand this mystery, it is certain that humanity did not. But now, through the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection, that which once had a veil over it has been opened, has been revealed, has been removed, so that we see that God, in His infinite wisdom and mercy and grace, has before the foundation of the world decided to save sinners through His own sacrifice. We see that all through the Old Testament unfolded and spoke about. Jesus taught the Emmaus disciples, you know, that the Lord had been killed. He was dead. He was in a tomb. And they're broken. They're going back home. And the Lord, the resurrected Lord comes alongside them, begins to talk with them. He's like, why are y'all upset? What's going on? So are you the only one in Israel who does not know what has happened in these days? That Jesus has been crucified, dead and buried. And we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. And there Jesus opened the Scripture to them and showed how in the Law and the Prophets, the writings of Moses, how those words were about Him. Which brings us to the fourth truth about the Gospel that leads us to worship. Look at verse 26. But has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. The fourth thing that I want you to see is that the gospel in God's plan has always been for all nations. You know, the Jews struggled with this. And we see Paul devoting big chunks of the book of Romans to arguing that God has always intended to save the Gentiles, that the gospel has always been intended for all the nations. You may remember some of those questions as he would show them that God has always intended to save the Gentiles as well. They would ask these questions, and he would probe them in this letter. He would say, well, then what advantage is there to being a Jew? If God always intended to save the Gentiles, then what advantage do we have as being Jews? And Paul would answer that question. They said, what value is there then in circumcision? Are we Jews any better off? Paul spends lots of time wrestling over this issue. In fact, Romans 9, we saw that Romans 9 was about this, as Paul would say, but is it not as though the word of God has failed? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Some like that, just because you're an Israelite does not mean you're a child of God. He goes on in verse 7 of chapter 9, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Paul's laboring to show them, listen, you don't get into God's family just because of who your mom and daddy was. You don't get in that way. There is another way. And we know even as the angels pronounced to the shepherds, I mean, right here on the hills of Christmas, surely you either read or heard the words of Luke 2, the angels, as they pronounced that the Messiah had been born. They said in verse 10 of chapter 2, and the angels said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. You see, even in the announcement of the birth of the Messiah, The nations are on his mind. The nations are on his heart. Which leads us to the fifth truth about the gospel that leads us to worship, and that's this. The gospel, it brings about the obedience of faith. This is how you get in. It's not who your mom or daddy was. It's those who believe the gospel. It's the obedience that comes from faith. Look at Romans 16:26. But has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Again, this theme has run through the entire letter. Sinners are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That has been repeated over and over again. Sinners are justified by faith. You can never do what is needed to get into heaven because God demands perfection. The only people who are going to go into God's kingdom are people who are sinless and perfect. That's it. If you're not sinless and perfect, you can't get in. What that means is even if you started today and said, you know what, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, I'm going to live righteously. Which you're going to find out real quick, you're going to be a failure at, but let's just pretend that you could. That's still not going to get you in because you have the unrighteous record of your life in the past. So we're hopeless to get into heaven based on the law. And Paul's labored to show this. Then how do we get in? We get in based on faith. There is an obedience that comes from faith. What God demands, praise the Lord, He provides. That perfect, sinless life that you need, Jesus Christ, He came and lived it. He never did anything wrong. He never broke any laws. He never sinned, not one single time. And so when God became a man, He not only took your sin and bore the wrath of God in your place, those who believe, He gave you His perfect, righteous record. So when you stand before God one day, He's going to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my kingdom that I've prepared for you." I'm not, when He says that to me, I know that I'm going to be like, "Well, I know I wasn't good. I know I wasn't faithful." You hear preachers say, you know, that you need to live such a life and strive to live such a life that you get to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Newsflash, nobody's going to hear those words except those who are in Christ. He's the only one that's been good. He's the only one who's been faithful. So our hope is that we be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own, but having His righteousness that comes through faith. And you know what's awesome is that it's free. It doesn't cost you a penny. And if today you're in this place and you're lost, listen to me, it won't cost you a cent. And you will have a perfect righteous record. All these truths about the gospel, they should stir us up to worship. They should stir us up to praise. That it should keep us fastened to our face for all eternity. That God in His grace and His mercy would give us such a gospel that is powerful enough to bring stability into our lives and strength into our lives. That's powerful enough to set us free from our sin. That's able not only to bear our wrath and unveil the mystery, it's able to present us righteous before the throne of our God. That is the gospel that is so powerful that we've been talking about all this time. This is the gospel that Paul is saying, "I am not ashamed of it, because it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes it." The obedience comes through faith, just believing that God did that from you, for you. It's so simple that a little child can do it. And it doesn't cost you anything, but God demands your life. It's no wonder that Paul, when I was first reading this, before I really started just wrestling over the text, it crossed my mind in verse 27, he says, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ, amen." He could have said, you know, "To the only loving God, to the only merciful God, to the only powerful God." So many things he could have put there. That would have been true. That would have been good. Paul says, "To the only wise God." And as I began to unpack the things that Paul says about the gospel in this doxology, in this paragraph of praise and worship, it dawned on me that Paul he's overwhelmed with the reality that only God could have come up with this gospel. There's no possible way that a man could have invented such a gospel that not only saves sinners by bearing the wrath and penalty of their sin that they deserve, that God must give them, but also presents them righteous before the throne of grace. And that God does it in such a way that He's removed from any unrighteousness. Everything He has done to save sinners is in accordance with everything He has said in this book, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It is so deep that an elephant could drown in it. It is so complex that the most intelligent person could lose their mind trying to understand it. Yet it's so simple that a child can get it. A child can understand it. A child can be saved through believing this gospel. It is mind-boggling. It is awe-inspiring. It is staggering what God has done for a wicked sinner like me. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know where you are today. Maybe you're here and you're a believer and you just need to get things right with the Lord. We encourage you to do that. You're seated. You can come up here to the altar. Maybe you're here and you don't have a church family and you know that it's God's will for you to be plugged into a church and you know it's this church. Then, you know, don't linger in disobedience any longer. Become a part. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never believed the gospel. Maybe you think it's too good to be true. I promise you, it is true. All you need to do is taste and see that the Lord is good and how blessed is the man who puts his faith in him. I encourage you this morning to come and believe the gospel. But however God leads you, I pray that you would move. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our hope and our resurrection. Pray this morning, God, that you would have your will, your way. Thank you so much for what you've done in our lives and the way that you've moved in our church. And we pray that you continue to do so, God, and that this morning that the evidence would be that we see men and women and their affections for you stirred up and their lives changed by your gospel. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.